Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth and the authority of your word. God, we believe that it is what we need this morning. We believe that without your word, we would be lost. We would not know the way. We would never have found you. And we thank you, God, that you have spoken and we want to hear. And I pray you would be with me as I preach it, Lord, that I would do it with clarity as I ought to speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, you can open to Matthew chapter 1. And we're actually going to be looking at the same passage of Scripture we looked at last week. Last week, we really focused on Christology, which is the study of the person and the nature of Jesus. And that's what it was mainly about. We saw that he is fully God, and we saw that he is fully man, and we saw that he possesses the full range of human characteristics, and he possesses the full range of divine characteristics, that he can relate to us because of that. He can relate to his Father because of that. But today we are going to approach this passage again, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And certainly we are still talking about the person and the nature of Jesus, but we're going to talk about it as it relates to the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and as it relates to the first man, Adam. Now, Genesis is probably not the book of the Bible that we tend to think of when we think of Christmas. When you go to an Advent service, it's not often that they read from the book of Genesis. Handel left it out of Messiah altogether. And yet, because of the identity of Jesus, our attention is called back to the first book of the Bible this morning to see these parallels between what we are looking at in the book of Matthew and what we are looking at in the book of Genesis. So as we read the words spoken by the angel to Joseph, what we're going to be hearing is that the promises made from the very beginning of sin's history on the earth are coming true. So Matthew 1, I'll start reading for us in verse 18. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When we think of the book of Genesis, obviously, we think of creation. We think of God saying, let there be light. And we think of God saying, let us make man in our image. And we think of God breathing life into Adam's nostrils and creating Eve from Adam's rib. And interestingly enough, the word that Matthew uses for birth in verse 18 here in Matthew 1 is transliterated as Genesis. He uses the same Greek word that would have been the Hebrew word for the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's a word that means origin. And the imagery of it connects the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament to the first chapter of the first book of the Old Testament and the entire Bible. In Genesis, you see God creating ex nihilo, which means that he is creating from nothing. But in Matthew, in the Genesis of Christ, we see God taking dark and depraved hearts, and he is recreating them through the power of the Messiah. We see him bringing life from death through the child that will be born from the womb of Joseph's betrothed. We see him making us new creations in the Christ who was born to us at Christmas, making us ambassadors for new life and true change through the Christ who was born to us at Christmas. And in order to really see this creation and this recreation, I want us to look at three parallels this morning between Genesis and the book of Matthew. And so here is our first parallel. In Genesis, the Spirit gives life to men. In Matthew, the Spirit gives life to the Messiah. So in Genesis, we see the Spirit giving life to man. In Matthew, the Spirit is giving life to the Messiah. The Bible begins with God giving life to all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so God is creating, and we see the Spirit of God active in the act of creation, and then we see the Spirit giving the first man life a chapter later. In Genesis 2, verse 7, says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And so there is no life on earth without the Spirit in Genesis. And there is no life in man without the Spirit in Genesis. One of the great tragic ironies of human existence is that the majority of humanity has spent history rejecting the conviction of the Spirit. The Spirit is wooing them. The Spirit is witnessing to them, doing this in their conscience, doing this through creation. And yet, in order to continue in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, they are suppressing the truth. And yet, the one that they are rejecting, the Spirit, is the one who has given man his literal breath. And in rejecting him, they are rejecting their very source of life. And this is why Jesus had to be born in the first place. He had to come to save people from their sins because of their rejection of the Spirit of God, because of their willingness to believe the lies of Satan. And this is why the Messiah had to be born. And so then we have the angel's words to Joseph in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And the language here from the angel is important. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There are all sorts of pagan stories where mythological gods procreate with humans in order to make these sort of demigods, these half-god, half-human creatures. In fact, some critics of Christianity have said, well, hey, the birth of Christ, it's really just one myth among many myths in ancient folklore. But this is not the Spirit of God procreating with Mary. This is the Spirit of God breathing life into the Messiah, just as he did for man in Genesis 2. The terminology used in Luke chapter 1 is that the Spirit overshadowed her. And there's a mystery in this, right? We don't know the ins and outs of the supernatural and at the same time biological process in which the Spirit is working in Mary's womb. We just know that he did it. That he Genesis'd the God-man, the Messiah. And what all this tells us, from what he has done in Genesis to what he has done in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1, is that the Holy Spirit is a life giver. John 6, verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And so in creation, there he is, as life is being given to creation, he's hovering over the face of the waters. And in our recreation, as God is saving us from sin and God is giving us new life, there he is transforming us, bringing us from death to life. He is the one who does the business of regenerating us. He gives us spiritual life in order that we might have faith in the first place. And then he is dwelling in us, and his dwelling in us produces fruit in our lives, fruit like love and joy and patience and peace and self-control and gentleness and faithfulness. And that fruit that the Spirit is producing in those he has given life to, that fruit is proof of salvation and life in us. And then ultimately, one day we will die and go to be with Christ, or he's going to return. And just as the work of creation was finished in 6 days in Genesis, his work of recreation in us will be done to the glory of his name. That's the first parallel. Here's the second. In Genesis, God promises a seed from a woman. In Matthew, God provides the seed through a woman. Look at what the Bible says in Genesis 3:15. It says, God, as he's talking to Adam and Eve and the snake about the results of the fall and sin entering into the world, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians have referred to for 1900 years as the proto-evangelium, which is a very fancy way of just saying the first gospel or the first glimmer of the gospel. Even as far back as Justin Martyr in the second century, believers have been interpreting Genesis 3:15 as a messianic passage, as the first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And the location of it tells us that God enacted his plan for the Messiah to come and to save his people as soon as sin entered into the picture. Now, he didn't come up with that plan, okay, on the spot in Genesis 3. We know that it was the plan for Christ to come and die for the sins of his people from the foundation of the world. However, he enacts the plan as soon as sin rears its ugly head in Genesis chapter 3. And this is not some sort of interpretation of this verse that sort of gained steam during the Reformation or something. This was understood as a messianic prophecy from the very beginnings of the church. So what we have here in Genesis 3 is God preaching the gospel to our very first parents, Adam and Eve, promising the coming of Jesus from Adam and Eve's lineage, promising the undoing of sin. And what you see in the prophecy is that Satan is going to harm this offspring that comes out of Eve's line, but ultimately, the offspring is going to turn around and crush the head of Satan. At first glance, the blows seem indistinguishable. As you read that passage in Genesis 3:15, right? It's a bruising of the head that's going to take place and a bruising of the heel that's going to take place. You think, well, they're just going to trade blows, right? A bruise here, a bruise there. But those are very different sorts of injuries. Those are very different sorts of bruisings to take place. So, if I was struck on the heel by a snake, don't get me wrong, that's no small thing, right? People have died from that sort of thing. But there's a chance that you could outlive it. However, if I see a snake, and I'm quick enough, which I'm not, but if I was quick enough to stomp on the skull of the snake, on the head of the snake, it's not going to live. Like, that's it. It's going to die. This is why when a snake comes in your house, you try to cut its head off, right? Or you try to rescue it, whichever way you go. I don't know. But I know some of you cut its head off because you post the trophy on Facebook when you do it. And that's a fatal blow, right? If you stomp on the skull of the snake, that's going to be a fatal blow. And so what we're seeing in Genesis 3:15 is that while there is going to be significant injury done to the offspring of Eve, it's going to be a fatal blow to the snake. It's going to be a fatal blow to Satan. The question is, how do we know that the child born in Matthew 1 is the one that's going to come and save his people from their sins? How do we know it's the same offspring promised in Genesis chapter 3? Well, there are two New Testament passages that confirm this prophecy being fulfilled in Christ. First of all, you can look at Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Luke doesn't stop the way Matthew does at Abraham. Luke goes back further than that. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke traces Jesus' family lineage all the way back to Adam to show that he's not just the Savior for the Jewish people, he's also the Savior for the Gentiles. And in doing that, he shows that Christ is the promised offspring of Genesis 3. He is the offspring of Adam that was promised, that was going to come and step on the head of Satan. And then, just so we know that Christians have understood Genesis 3 to be the proto-evangelium, the first gospel from the very start, look at how Paul ends his letter to the Romans. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Where do we think Paul's getting that language from? That is Genesis chapter 3 language. Being able to do this, to trace messianic Christmas prophecy all the way back to Genesis 3, it does something for us theologically that leads to practical joy in our lives. What it does is it sets us straight theologically on Satan and the grace of God and God's sovereign grace over sin and evil. So track with me here on this. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world, little g god of this world. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If we wonder why is it that people that don't know Christ are not coming to Christ, that they are not understanding the gospel, that they are not responding to the gospel, the answer that we find in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they cannot see what believers see in the face of Christ, which is the image of God, which is the light of the gospel. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you read passages like this and you go, wow, Satan is powerful. Without theological grounding, the language might even make you uncomfortable. It might make you think, well, this Christianity thing's really just yin and yang, isn't it? It's God versus Satan, and they're equals. Battling it out, these two equals to the end of the age. But you have to take these passages within the context of all of Scripture, and you can go to a place like Daniel 4, verse 17, which says, the Most High, a name not given to Satan at any point in the Scriptures, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. In Psalm 33, verse 10, it says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. Meaning, if there is counsel going on in the nations that the Lord does not want to go on, is not willed to go on, he nullifies it. He snuffs it out. It's not part of his plan. It's not going to happen. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So the plans of the nations and your plans, they don't stand forever from generation to generation. He will nullify and he will frustrate the plans of human beings. But his plans stand forever from generation to generation. And none of that is true of Satan. Satan's plans do not stand forever. Some of you need to hear that this morning, so I'll say it again, that Satan's plans do not stand forever. They do not last from generation to generation. Yes, he is the ruler of this world. Yes, he is the prince of the power of the air. But ultimate authority lies with God and not with Satan. His head is going to be stepped on. And this is the rhythm we see in the Scriptures over and over again, that God has ultimate authority, Satan has limited authority. And any authority he has, he only has because God has allowed it for his ultimate purposes and his ultimate glory. So in the Gospels, you have unclean spirits all over the place doing horrible things to children and adults alike. But in Mark 1:27, the Bible says he, talking about Jesus, commands even the unclean spirits. And listen, they obey him. They do what he says. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter calls Satan this roaring lion. It's prowling and seeking to devour us. And he says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So Peter says Satan is trying to use suffering as a means of devouring Christians. That Satan is using suffering like the jaws of a lion to try to eat us up. You go, well, that's not good. But in 1 Peter 3:17, the text says, it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. So yes, Satan wants to use suffering to eat you up, like the jaws of a lion, but Peter's making it clear in chapter 3 that whether or not you suffer is ultimately not down to the will of Satan, is it? It's down to the will of the sovereign God of the universe, because they are not equals. They are not yin and yang. Satan might have jaws, but God controls the opening and the closing of them. Maybe the best example would be in the book of Job. Before Satan can touch Job's possessions, what's he got to do? Got to get permission. Okay, now I want to touch his health. What's he got to do? He's got to get permission. He's got to get permission from God. And Satan can never go beyond the boundaries that God has set. Satan never comes back and goes, well, you know what? I called a fake punt on fourth down. I juked you. Did this to Job. You didn't see it coming. He never says this to God because it's not possible. Now, this is not a rabbit trail, okay? When we understand this theology of Satan, then we can look at Genesis 3:15 and see Satan will only strike the heel of Eve's offspring because God will allow the striking to take place. And God will allow the striking to take place because he knows that ultimately it will lead to the offspring rising up out of an empty grave and crushing the head of the snake. And this is what took place when the child born in Bethlehem died and rose again in Jerusalem. Here's how Paul describes it in Colossians 2. He says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He shamed Satan. Satan thinks, this is great, I'm striking the heel of the Messiah. It was suicide for him. And he shamed Satan by triumphing over him in Christ and every single one of Satan's demons. Do you see the sovereign grace of God at work in the story of Christmas? It's there. Satan is a lackey in God's divine purposes to bring about the salvation of his people for the glory of his name. That is the theological reality. And then here's the practical joy that flows out of that reality. It means that when we suffer, it means that when we are persecuted, it means that when we feel the jaws of the lion tightening on our hearts and on our minds, that there's nothing that is happening to us that is outside of God's will and control. And we can know that God will be using all of this to glorify himself. And we know that the one who is on our side is the one who was born at Christmas and who died on Good Friday and who rose again on Easter. That all the promises of God would come true in our lives. And that we might be saved. This theology keeps the governing hand of God and the joy of our salvation ever present in the forefront of our minds, that we might be able to endure all things until he takes us home or he returns. I've said this to you a bunch as your pastor, but I like to repeat it over and over because it's probably the number one question I get in my office or in somebody's living room or whatever. And folks, I don't know why he allows everything to happen that he allows to happen or why he wills everything to happen that he wills to happen. I do not have those answers. If you have those answers, I'd love 15 minutes of your time. Seriously. Don't have them all. I don't know that we'll ever have all the answers. And I'm talking about even on the new earth. I don't know that God's just going to say, well, let me show you why I did everything. I don't know that we'll ever have all the answers. I can't say that that's definitely promised to us in the scriptures. But if you're sitting here today and you're going, I don't know if he loves me. I don't know if I can look at what's going on in my life and say for sure whether or not God loves me. Let's just deal with the fact that he sent the one and only, his one and only Son, his true and unique Son, to come and to perish for you, to die under the weight of your sin. You deserved it. He did not. He stepped in and he says, I'll take it. I'll take it so that they would not have to drink a drop of the punishment that is reserved for them in the cup of God's wrath. I will drink it down to the dregs for them. Understand that him doing that means you can cross he doesn't love me off the list when it comes to I don't know why all this is happening. And once you cross that off the list and you go, okay, he loves me, then you can start looking at things and go, well, if he loves me and he's for my joy, because that's what it is when you love somebody, right? You're for their joy. If you're not for somebody's joy, don't tell me you love them, right? That's just lip service. So if he loves me and he's for my joy, that means I can look at what's going on in my life and I can begin to try to see his purpose in it on some level, to start looking for those pockets of grace, to start looking for that joy and to say, there it is, right? To start looking and say, this is why God has designed this way, that I might grow and mature and be shaped and formed into the image of Christ, that I might be able to have this impact later on in ministry for him, whatever it is. It's a thousand reasons why God could allow something to happen in your life. But it's for your joy and it's for his glory. And so it is so important that this theology of Satan and God and what we're seeing in Genesis 3:15, it allows us to then come to the Bible and cross off the list that things are happening in my life because he doesn't love me. It's not true. We look at the cross and know he does. And we look at this crushed head of the snake and we go, he loves me. He loves me. Brings us to our final parallel for this morning. So in Genesis, the Spirit gives life to men. In Matthew, he gives life to the Messiah. In Genesis, God promises a seed from a woman. In Matthew, God provides that seed through a woman. Now we see this. In Genesis, a man is born who would surrender to sin. In Matthew, a man is born who would save from sin. This is where we really see the concept of the first Adam and the second Adam. The old Adam and the new Adam. The first Adam begins living his life in a perfect, unbroken union with God. This is the way God designed things to be, right? Him ruling and man living under his rule. Adam's made in the image of God to worship him, to be in relationship with him, to be his vice regent, right? His image bearer, to reflect the character of God to the world. And Adam lived in a perfect world where he could enjoy God. He could enjoy all the gifts God had given him, right? Work was a gift. His wife was a gift. All the trees he could eat from, every one of them was a gift. But Adam gave in to temptation and sin in Genesis 3. And when he does this, it has disastrous effects for him. And this is the biggest understatement that I'll make maybe today, right? That it had disastrous effects for the whole world. The work of being God's image bearers, it's going to be hard for Adam and Eve now. Right? What did he tell them? Fill the earth and subdue it. Subduing it's going to be hard now. You're going to go try to subdue it, the thorns and the thistles are going to push back at you. You're going to go try to fill the earth and multiply it. The bearing of children is now going to be painful for the mothers. But even more disastrously, Adam's condemnation from his sin came to all men because his children inherited his sinful nature from them the same way they inherited Adam and Eve's eyes from them. He surrendered to sin. He handed that sin nature down to his children. He handed it down to their children. And it spread to us all. So Romans 5:12 says this. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he handed down a sin nature, but don't think that you're a victim. You have actively decided to sin against God. And so death has spread to you just like it came to Adam because you have sinned. And if this was going to be fixed, one had to be born that was different. One who would save his people from their sins. And so Matthew 1:23, which is a quotation of Isaiah 7:14, it's incredibly important. Because Jesus being born of a virgin and being from the Holy Spirit means he did not inherit a sinful nature like all other human beings. Now that doesn't mean Mary was sinless. with my apologies to my Catholic brothers and sisters in the room, does it mean that Mary was sinless? Instead, what it means is that the Spirit, being God, is sinless, and Jesus' birth caused what David Platt calls as a partial disruption in the line that came from Adam. And so now, in the birth of Christ, instead of a man who would surrender to sin, we have a man who will save from sin. The God who does the creating in Genesis comes in Christ to do recreating in this world that sin has injured. So here's Paul again in Romans 5. Starting in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So the death on the cross and the salvation provided through it, it's not like Adam's sin. For if many died through Adam's sin, one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So salvation is not like death. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Adam's sin put us in a position before God where we were disconnected from Him, condemned by Him, and we were facing an eternity of punishment from Him for the fact that we broke the eternal law of an eternal God. But now, through the cross, we stand before God justified, right with God, because Christ has taken the punishment for us. For if because of one man's trespass, if because of Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, if you think of all the evil that Adam's sin brought into the world, it really adds up to a bunch of hurt, right? Generations of suffering. A history's worth of rebellion and sin against God. Cosmic treason against the Creator of the universe. But at Christmas, Christ is born and He reverses it. He is taking all of the hurt in our lives and He's turning it to joy. Right? It's what we just talked about. He's taking the suffering in our lives and He's turning it to satisfaction. That is not to say He's removing all hurt and suffering, but He is showing us how to be joyful and satisfied in the midst of it because we have Him and we can trust in His eternal purposes in our lives. He is taking the rebellion in our lives and He's trading it in at the cross for the righteousness of God. He is taking our sins and He's giving us salvation. He's reversing the curse. Here's Tim Keller talking about the first and second Adam. And by the way, before I read the quote, I just got to say, any books I've read or any sermons I've heard about the first and second Adam, and anything that I just said about the first and second Adam, Tim Keller does this better than anybody. I've never heard anybody explain it this way, so I love this. So here's Tim Keller. He says, at the beginning of history, there was also a garden and a command. God put Adam and Eve in that garden, and they were told not to eat of the tree. The direction was, obey me about the tree and you will live. Obey me and I'll bless you. But they disobeyed. Now there is another garden and a second Adam and another command. Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to go to the cross, which is also a tree. To the first Adam, He said, obey me about the tree and I will bless you. And Adam didn't do it. To the second Adam, He says, obey me about the tree and I will crush you. And Jesus does. And Jesus does. Those three words is what Christmas is all about, that the second Adam has come. And God says to His Son, you obey me about this tree, and you will be crushed for the sins of your people. And Jesus does. He's done this for two reasons. One, it's for the glory of God. That's the primary reason. The secondary reason, which just because one thing is primary and another thing is secondary, it doesn't mean that one isn't, you know, that the secondary one is not also incredibly important, right? So, primary purpose in Christ dying for sinners on the cross is the glory of God. The secondary purpose, still incredibly important to the heart of God, is your salvation. And his love for you is wrapped up in both of these motivations. It's the second Adam who comes to die on the tree and be crushed. He goes to the cross that God might be glorified. But how will he be glorified? Through sinners being made clean. Well, those sinners turn to saints and they worship him. And that worship of God is the highest possible good for our lives. So in reconciling us to God so that we might be worshipers, he is dying to grant you a life that you were designed by God to live. And that is going to be better than any other sort of life you could live. He is reconnecting you to the divine purpose you were born for. It's worship. So he's passionate about his own glory, but in being passionate about his own glory, he's passionate about your joy and the best possible life that you could live, which is a life of worship toward him. And so in being passionate about his own glory, he's loving you. And of course, in saving your soul from hell, the God of Christmas shows himself to be a loving, gracious, and merciful God, and it's beyond our comprehension. The second Adam is recreating, and he's reconciling. He's our loving God-man, our Messiah, our Emmanuel. He is God with us. I'm looking forward to Christmas Eve tomorrow. It is my favorite day of the year. I love the anticipation. I love the sentiment. I love the sweetness of it. I hope that you will worship with us at 5 p.m. or 9 p.m. or both. And as we get ready for this day and we consider these parallels that we have seen in Matthew and in Genesis this morning, I'm going to close with these words from the Charles Wesley hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation. Joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver. Born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Indeed, he has come. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray.